Morning, everyone. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we continue to thank you that we can gather together this morning to praise you, to worship the name of Jesus, O Lord God. We thank you so much for your love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That all who believe on him are saved, O Lord God. I pray this morning that you would fill us with the light of your presence, that we would hope on Jesus, O Lord God, for both this life and eternity, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith this morning. That if, no matter if we are going through difficult times now or knowing that we all will in the future, Lord God, you would be working within our souls right now, drawing us closer to Jesus, filling us with love for him, desire for him above all things, O Lord God. We pray that in all this you would be glorified. Just as we read of the angels this morning, and how they cried out to you day and night, worshiping you, O Lord God, that you would receive from us all the glory and honor that's due your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've seen in Acts chapter 22, in the beginning of 23, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Okay. Remember, Jesus had said to him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and testify about him to all the leaders. And while he's in Jerusalem, Jesus says to him, don't worry, you're not going to die here. You're also, just like you testified to me in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify to me in Rome. Now, it's looking like that's impossible. Here, Paul is sitting in jail in Jerusalem. He has all this riot that was caused last week, stirred up from the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders there. The Roman guards swoop in and figure that he must be doing something wrong, so they're about to torture him, right? And Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do that. And the Romans freak out a little bit. But they're still holding him, and they're wanting to invite the religious leaders back in again to explain what's going on, to help figure that out. Before that can happen, we're going to see our passage here this morning, which is going to make it even more impossible for Jesus' words to be true, that Paul is going to end up in Rome. And yet, of course, with God, all things are possible, and God's will is always accomplished, never can be thwarted. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 23. We will study this morning verses 12 to the end of the chapter and verse 35. Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more accurately, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So we took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one what you have informed that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. This is God's word. Excuse me. There's a plot to kill Paul. A very serious plot to take his life. In verses 12 through 15, we learn that there are 40 men who have taken an oath to neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. And they have come up with a plan, and they go to the religious leaders and say, call for the Romans to bring Paul down. And as he's on his way to meet with you, we're going to ambush him and we're going to kill him. This is the plan that they have. They confess it openly to the chief priests, to the elders. These folks are in on the plot now. They are accomplices. They are agreeing to this approach to handling Paul. I think, yes, the best thing to do would be to kill him. They were accomplices. They were partakers in the plot to kill Jesus also. They figure that this will stop all of what they perceive as trouble. They are so angry that Jesus is being preached. They're so angry that the word of God from Jesus' mouth is being proclaimed. There's all kinds of problems. We talked last week about how the high priest was corrupt. There's all kinds of problems with religious folks. You know, we need to be a little bit careful. I know we can look at the Pharisees, and rightly so, and say, oh, those are them. And we like to associate ourselves more with some of the crowds that come and believe in Jesus. And we pray that is true. We also have to recognize that in our world, our culture, we are the religious people for the most part. And that our religion must be true. We're going to see throughout this passage here circumstances in life and how on the outward, how an appearance, how a situation looks versus what's truly in the inside going on. That's always a question that we must wrestle with and bring before the Lord continually. Is our worship of God, is our religion external only? Or is it truly in our hearts, deep within us, our love for Jesus, our desire to know him, our desire to follow him? These men take an oath and they bring in the leaders as part of accomplices, but it's overheard. And we see in verses 16 to 22 that Paul's nephew discovers this plot. Now, we didn't know anywhere else in Scripture that Paul had a nephew. We didn't know that Paul had a sister. He's not mentioned anywhere previously, not mentioned anywhere after this either. I think it's very interesting here. God uses someone we don't know. We don't know his name. Uses someone that we don't hear about later. But he's part of God's story. He's part of God's plan. He's part that God used, an individual whom God used to accomplish his purposes. And I love that. I don't know, maybe it's mostly when we're younger or in kind of our early adult days, we can sometimes dream very big of what our lives will be like. We start to think about what we will accomplish, right? There's a lot of talk in schools about succeeding. I find it interesting. There was a big sign hanging up in the high school. I don't know if it's still there, in the main entranceway, that said, "If you believe, you will succeed." What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? If you believe what? And you'll succeed, what is success? Now, I appreciate, I know that they're trying to inspire students to probably believe in themselves. It's probably the purpose there, and they'll succeed at the goals they set out for themselves. I understand. I'm not fully just trying to make fun of an effort to inspire students. But I do think it's interesting in our culture that we think that where our faith goes should be in ourselves, and we think that success is just obvious what that definition is, right? And I think it's been drilled into us pretty profoundly that success is what we have often coined the American dream, right? That's what it means to succeed. Well, we don't see that in God's word. It's not the measure of a person. It's faithfulness, fidelity to Christ through all of life and all of life situations. Here we have a young person, Paul's nephew here, who when he has the opportunity, he acts faithfully. He brings up this plot to Paul that they're to kill him. We have no idea what this individual's life was like or what they aspired to or anything. But he's part of God's plan, and I'm just reminded that for all of us, every single one of us, we are part of God's plan. God knows us by name. Jesus died for each one of us, individuals. And who knows what our lives will entail, and yet, our purpose in life is not what the world says is good. It's what Jesus says is good. I know this is a little bit of a deviation. I apologize for that. But just briefly, so often talk with folks who are older and maybe coming and thinking about the end of their lives. Maybe they're in a hospital bed or they're in hospice. And they think about their lives and like, well, there's nothing I can do anymore. Why does God still have me here? My work is done. It's just, God should just come and take me now. And they don't see any purpose in their life. If you're lying there in a hospital bed, unable to get up, unable to produce, unable to create. And I think that's so sad that our world has said our worth, our value, lies solely in what we are able to do. I love the old saying, we are not human doings. We are human beings. And a person who draws breath, even if it's their last breath, lying in a coma in a hospital bed who can't communicate, brings glory to God. As an image bearer of God, each and every one of us created in God's image to serve Him as a myriad of ways, not just by doing, by being. Your purpose is beautiful. You have so much purpose. Through our last breath that we draw and on into eternity also. And Paul's nephew discovers this plot. He goes to Paul. Paul goes to the centurion. The centurion goes to Claudius, the commander of the tribune here. Tells them all about the plot. Here, God is going to intervene because God's purposes cannot be thwarted, even by 40 highly determined individuals who are setting everything in motion in the world. There's every reason for these 40 people to succeed in their task. But God intervenes. Because it's not just God intervenes. Sorry, I'm not even sure that's the proper way that we should look at this. It's that God has been at work even through these 40 individuals. God is using what they intended for evil to bring about His purposes. Right? That should bring us joy. God takes even what is intended for ill against us and He turns it for good. For His purposes. Claudius now writes a letter to Felix. He's the governor. He's the Roman governor. He is in Caesarea, which is where the governor over Judea resided. He took over Herod's palace there. It's where he dwells. Claudius writes to Felix. And did you notice anything in the letter? The letter he writes, the order of events and the way things happen, it's a little different than the way it really unfolded, isn't it? It's not quite the truth that he's telling him here. It makes it sound like, this man, he was being hassled by all these religious leaders and religious people, and I found out he was a Roman citizen, so I swooped in and saved him. He leaves out the part where I was about to torture him. I didn't know he was a Roman citizen. I just assumed he wasn't, and I just kind of went forward with doing something that would have been illegal. Leaves that part out. Trying to make himself look good. It's interesting. Claudius here would be a very powerful person, have a lot of authority, really would on the outside have nothing to fear in many ways, right? He's the one who commands. He's the one who decides where to go and where other people should go. Paul's in chains being told where to go. From the external circumstances, it looks like, who would you want to pick? Paul to be, Paul or Claudius? You go, well, I'll be Claudius, thank you very much. Boy, even when he makes a mistake, he can write a little lie in a letter and get away with it? What freedom Claudius must have. What power he must have. What control over his own life. What ability to affect the outward circumstances of his life he must have. Paul has none of that. When we look with the eyes of the world, it looks like Claudius is the one to follow, the one that we would want to be. So he writes to Felix. Felix became governor of Judea in the year 52 AD. He was he had lowly birth. He was born as a servant. His brother Paulus was head of the Roman Imperial civil service. It was a very high-ranking position, and he helped Felix to rise in his position. Felix married well, quote unquote. He had three wives, all of them of royal birth. And his third and current wife at this time, Drusilla, was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. And that's the king who failed to give glory to God in Acts chapter 12 and died. So it's to him that Claudius is deciding to send Paul. He wants to get Paul out of Jerusalem. It's not just for Paul's safety. One of the most important jobs that Claudius would have had as a tribune over Jerusalem would have been to stop riots, to keep the peace from happening. And he's already seen that Paul's causing a riot. And if now if he's murdered and there's a plot and stirred up and there's all this conspiracy happening, best just to get him out of town as fast as possible. Well, Paul is then sent to Felix in verses 31 to 35. There's a large detachment of soldiers here. Right? I think it's like 470 soldiers for one prisoner. I think this shows how concerned Claudius was about there being a riot in Jerusalem. But what would happen here? He probably recalls some of the trouble that was stirred up when Jesus was around. And he's fearful for his own life. He's fearful for his own career. And so he's being extra careful. And so they lead him safely away from Jerusalem to Antipas, about 35 miles away. The cavalry and spearmen come back, and the soldiers go on. They're safely away now. travel to Caesarea, another 27 miles or so, where Felix resided. Felix checks in and says, where are you from? Just to make sure he has authority over him, that you're from the right territory, so that he knows that he has the right to hear the case, and he does, and that's all fine. And now they are going to await for the leaders to come and make their case. So Paul is still bound. He's still in chains. Claudius even says, I see no reason to keep him imprisoned, but he is. And he's been moved now out of Jerusalem, and he's alive. And it seemed like none of that would have been possible. What would we have felt like if we had been Paul? Remember, Paul and Barnabas were in jail earlier. They were singing hymns. They were at peace when they were in jail. I wonder if Paul almost, this is totally speculation, right? This is not in the text. This is not, so careful, right? I almost wonder if he's like going, I'm in jail in Jerusalem. Wonder how I'm going to get to Rome. God said I got to go to Rome, so I know I'm going to end up there. I don't know how it's going to happen. I have no idea, but I wonder how it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, he hears this plot. I wonder if his nephew comes and says, people are trying to kill you. And Paul's going, oh, I see what you're doing here, God. Pretty clever, Lord. The steps are in place now. Now, being in Caesarea, that should be his final spot. The Jews should come, the leaders should come and build their case, and Felix should decide, you know, yes, keep him in jail, execute him, or let him go. Caesarea is not Rome. The story's not over yet. It appears here that Paul has peace. But again, it looked like Claudius should be the one that has peace because he's the one who has authority. But it actually looks like Claudius is the one who's more concerned about himself and his appearance before his boss and his appearance before the crowds and his jobs, and therefore he's not at peace. Paul and Claudius are actually opposite ends of the spectrum here in their position. One, outward circumstances look awful for Paul, but inwardly, he's right in God's hands. Claudius can look like on the outside that he has all the power and authority and everything is going swimmingly for him. But we get these glimpses inside when he relates to his boss and his concern for the riots that internally he's in disarray. I think it's amazing that the outward circumstances of our lives are not to dictate our internal reality of peace. Man, do I struggle with that. When things are going smoothly on the outside, I feel pretty good. When things are really difficult and stressful on the outside, I have a real hard time sitting in peace. I can imagine if I were Paul and Barnabas in jail while they're singing praises and enjoying, I'd be like, guys, we're in trouble. Guys, I'm really worried about this. What are we going to do? We're going to be in trouble. Oh, my goodness. I don't want to be like that. But passages like this, they call to me, they encourage me to say the outward circumstances don't determine reality. How about that? They don't determine what's real. You're like, wait a minute, what's real? My circumstances are what's real. God alone determines what is real, what is happening. There is an unseen world which is more real in light of eternity than even the physical world around us. And so Paul is at peace. How? How does Paul experience this peace? And I think there are two ways in general, not necessarily seen in this passage, though it's definitely woven throughout in Paul's actions, but these doesn't speak these per se. But one, how do we have this peaceful, abundant life in Jesus? One, we obey his commands. We obey him. We do what he said. He told Paul to go to Jerusalem. He knew from all the prophecies from Agabus and all that he was going to get arrested. Paul didn't say, forget about it. That's too scary. I'm not going. No, he obeyed. For us, what does it mean to obey? Well, I'll tell you one is to love one another. To love one, to really lean into what does it mean to love one another. You obey his commands. Secondly, we remain in Jesus. We stay in Jesus. We work at staying in and close with Jesus. Jesus in John 15:4 says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That's how we live. That's how we experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. We spend our time with Jesus. We read his scriptures. We pray to him. We seek him. We follow him all the moments throughout our day, throughout our life. We maintain the connection, praying unceasingly, sitting before God, listening to Jesus, listening to him in his word. Paul here, in the midst of horrible circumstances, is experiencing abundant life. How do we experience that too? We obey and we abide for life abundant. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us so much. That you sent Jesus to die on the cross, that death could not hold him, that he was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at your right hand, Lord, for all eternity. I thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to all who believe in you, Lord Jesus, that you are with us always, even to the end of the ages. I pray, O Lord God, that the things of this world, the scary things, would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace, and we may love you, obey you, follow you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.